Grab your Bibles. We're in Romans chapter 8. We'll be finishing up that chapter tonight. There's only a few verses, so I'm pretty sure of it. Father, I thank you for this time that we get to spend together in your Word. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work into us and reveal to us your will, your path, your plan for each one of us. And Lord, we're so thankful to be in this community that is really safe and secure. We think of others, Lord. We think of the folks at New Life Church there in Colorado that experienced such sorrow, Lord, this weekend. And we pray, Lord, for your comfort to be sent to them. I thank you for Youth with a Mission. Lord, I thank you for the impact that they have had throughout the world. And I pray that this would just be another opportunity for them to, Lord, in the fire, in suffering, show the fellowship that they have with your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless them and enable them, comfort them during this time, Lord. Bless us, Lord, we pray. No matter what valley we're going through, I pray that you would continue to be with us in a special way as well. So thank you for this time. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, verse 31, picks up the fourth part of this chapter. We've covered three parts already. The first section of the book of Romans, I titled The Spirit. And it's the first 11 verses there. Paul talks about what it means to walk in the Spirit and those kind of things. After that, verses 12 through 17, it's sonship, what it means to be a mature Christian. That's what the Spirit's given, to mature us, to finish us, to complete us. And then we looked last week at suffering, verses 18 through 30. Suffering's a real part of life. It's a real part of the Christian life. It's a real part of no matter who you are or what you do because of the world we live in, because of these bodies we live in. But we as Christians have a hope. It's a wonderful hope. No matter what happens in our life, we know there's a purpose to it, verse 28 tells us. And so now we hit the last part of this chapter. And Paul now has looked at a bunch of stuff throughout the last eight chapters. And really, he just breaks into a song here. He just starts singing praise. He can't believe how good it is. He can't believe how great it is. And so he breaks into a song, just begins to sing. Wow, I can't believe this. Songs are powerful. Music has this power on people. There's a song right now, perhaps you've heard it. It's on the internet. And it's incredible to me what this song has done. It's called Chocolate Rain. If you're an internet savvy person, you've probably seen it. And it's really not anything that you would say, wow, that's a great song. It's done by this guy, his name is Tay Zonde, and he's this graduate student in college, and he just sat in front of this video camera and played the piano and sang this song called Chocolate Rain. And he looks like Urkel. Remember Urkel from Family Matters? He got the big glasses. He just looks exactly like Urkel, but he has a voice that sounds like John Wayne. So you see this picture of this guy. He looks like Urkel, but he can sing. He's got this gravelly, really deep voice. And so it's just this crazy video. And anyways, it's considered the number one video on the internet right now. It's been viewed in 6 months. I think it was viewed 12 million times. It's just been downloaded over and over and over. Because of it, he's got a contract with Dr. Pepper, and he's doing commercials now, and he's been on, like, you know, all David Letterman and Jay Leno and all these shows now because of this song. And he said himself, it's a cheesy song. I don't understand it. I don't understand why people like it, you know. I made it one night in my dorm room, and now it's, you know, vaunted me to popularity. It's hilarious. I thought about singing it tonight, but my voice isn't quite right, so next Wednesday, come back. I'll be singing it for you. 12 million views. But we have a song here tonight, an anthem sung by the Apostle Paul that hasn't been viewed 12 million times. It's been viewed, well, I don't know how many times. They say the Bible's been printed anywhere between 5 and 10 billion times. The first book ever printed, the Gutenberg Press. First book ever printed, the most printed book in history. somewhere between 5 and 10 billion times. If everyone just read their Bible once, it would have been viewed 10 billion times. Most people have read the book of Romans a couple of times. It's been viewed maybe 10, 20 billion times, the most viewed song, I would say, in history. And we get a look at it tonight. Let's take a look. Paul, verse 31. He says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" After all this that Paul's declared, he just says, what can you say to this? Has someone ever done something that is so amazing to you that you just don't know what to say? You're speechless. There's different degrees of thanks, you know. If someone makes a cookbook for me and shows me how to cook beaver, for instance, now that's nice. I'll say thanks. Thank you. That was thoughtful. But if someone comes over to my house and cooks me an 8-course meal, I'm going to say, wow, hey, thank you. Thanks a lot. But if someone, instead of doing that, says, man, your kitchen needs to be remodeled, I'm going to remodel your whole kitchen. Then I'm going to say, no way. Thank you so much. That's awesome. I can't believe that. But then if someone goes even further and finds out because of the way I've been eating that I have kidney failure and they donate one of their own kidneys, then there's a whole different degree of thanks there. It's just speechless kind of thanks. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to this gift that you've given me. It's the place that David found himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, God, I want to build you. It's not fair that I'm in this palace and you're in a tent. So I want to build you a temple. Nathan the prophet says, go and do it. Well, that night, God comes to Nathan and says, no way. He's not the one. He's got blood on his hands. It's not to be him. But instead, go tell David this, that I'm going to build him a house. And there's not going to lack someone on the throne forever. Messiah is going to come through his lineage. And when David is told that, it says he just bowed down there in the temple and was speechless. I don't know what to say to this. Lord, you've been too good to me. I can't put words to it right now. You have been too good to me. I can't possibly put words to it. That's where Paul is right now. I can't put words to what you've done for me. And so he goes on to say, hey, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave us his best in Jesus Christ. And when he gave us his best, we can be guaranteed he's going to take care of the rest, no matter what it is. He's going to, with him, included in the package with him, is going to be the rest. Perhaps you've read on the internet there's a new car by Lamborghini. It's called the Reventon. It's the most expensive Lamborghini they've ever produced. It goes 0 to 60 in 3.4 seconds, the top speed of 211 miles per hour. Cost you $1.4 million. Not that I would know. I just looked into it a little bit. It's an incredible sports car. And if you're thinking, hey, I wouldn't mind buying one, sorry, they're only making 20 of them and they're all already spoken for. So you can't get one. But let's just say you're in a position financially that where you said, I could buy one of those. Let's say you're a person that's in that position financially to buy one. Number one, I want to talk to you after service. You get it. You go over to Italy, to the Via Maderno Road there. You pick up your Lamborghini Reventon. You get in it, you're all excited, you take it for a test drive, and you're ready to go home with it. And the salesman comes out to you and says, oh, wait a second, before you go, I've got a couple things for you. Here's an operator's manual for it, you might need that. And here is a, you know, mechanical manual for it as well. Here you go. Now, nobody would say, well, how much are the manuals? What do I have to pay for those manuals? Oh, they're included in the car. They're, when you bought it for $1.4 million, we include those two books as well. No one would say, wow, I get a manual with this car. This is, yippee, for free? You're going to give me these, oh man, this is awesome. I can't believe it. I get an operator's manual with my car. No, You understand, I paid $1.4 million for that thing. I better get an operator's manual. I better get that mechanic's manual with it. No one's going to know how to work on this thing stateside. You just understand that that's included in it. I already paid for the big thing, the big chunk, the $1.4 million, the operator's manual, all the rest of that stuff. It just comes with it. That's what's being said here. With him, it says verse 32, he will also freely give us all things. It just comes with Jesus. Everything else that we need, it's included in the package. It's included with Jesus Christ. God gave us his best. Now, how does something get value? How does it get worth? What makes something expensive? It's rarity and beauty. Gals, you probably like diamonds. But let's just say diamonds were common. It was like gravel out in the parking lot, you know? It would just be at that point a shiny rock. Nobody would care about it. So this Christmas, if you're disappointed, just think of it as you didn't get a shiny rock. What makes diamonds worth money, what makes them valuable, is how rare they are, how difficult they are to find, how you got to dig down, and the color and the clarity and all that stuff makes them even that much rarer. And each bit of rarity makes them more expensive. Jesus Christ is the rarest gift to be given. God could have made a universe of diamonds. God could have made a universe of Wii Nintendos. God could have made a universe of iPhones. God could have made a universe of anything like that. The only thing that there's one of is the Son. There's one of it. That's it. He gave us the very best when he gave us Jesus Christ, the rarest gift ever. And because he gave us that gift, verse 32 says, know this, understand that with him freely comes all good things. He's given us the best. The rest is guaranteed with it. It's the operator's manual. It's the jack in the trunk. Man, absolutely you can have that stuff. It's included in the deal. Well, Matt, I'm not getting what I'm asking for. If it says he's going to also freely give us all things, I'm not getting the rest. I've prayed for things and I haven't got them. I've asked the Lord and he's never answered me. What do you mean he's going to freely give us all things? With him comes all this other stuff. Well, the Bible in the book of Psalms, in a number of places, Psalm 85:12, Psalm 84:11, Psalm 32, it defines it like this. It says, no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that do what is right. God's going to give us every good thing. See, God sometimes doesn't answer our prayers because what we ask for would not be beneficial to us. It would hurt us. Be like if my son, in a year, he's 1.5 at that time, let's say. For Christmas, he says, Dad, you know, last Christmas you gave me this G.I. Joe action figure with a kung fu grip, and I really love it, and I kind of want to be more like this guy. And so, Dad, would you please, this Christmas, would you please give me an AK-47 assault rifle? I really need one of those. Now, I'd say, son, don't you understand? You don't need an AK-47 assault rifle. You know, you can have a squirt gun or something. But that's going to be dangerous for you. And I think sometimes we, as Christians, ask for AK-47 assault rifles. Lord, I've got to marry her. Oh, Matt, don't you realize what that's going to do to you? That's an AK-47 assault rifle. I've got to have him. No, you don't. Don't you realize the damage that's going to do to you? And so God in his mercy doesn't answer our prayers. He realizes that's not good for you, Matt, so I'm not going to give it to you. And down the road in 5 years, 10 years, you'll realize, you'll understand why I didn't give it to you. Now you may not. Like a baby, we cry, why, Lord, I wanted that. No, understand, it's every good thing he's going to give to us. And we know we can be guaranteed of that because he already gave us his best. He already gave us the Lamborghini. Everything else is included with it. And then Paul goes on. And really, this is a series of rhetorical questions Paul asks. He asks 7 rhetorical questions in this song. And this here is the 4th rhetorical question, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who's going to lay a charge to your account? Satan will. Revelation 12:10 says, he's the accuser of the brethren. Other people will. I get phone calls from them. How can you, that person goes to your church and you got to straighten them out. You don't know what they've done. Other people will charge your account. Preachers will condemningly charge our account. Spouses might. Oh, we'll get charged. But it says here, it is God that justifies. God, I'll repeat it one more time. God does not charge you your account. He has justified you. What does justified mean? Just as if I'd never sinned at all. There's nothing for him to charge you. He, because of his own sake, we looked at on Sunday, has chosen to forget any charge against you or me. So realize that. When there's charges coming your direction, when you're feeling those accusations, it's not from God. He is the one that has justified you. He doesn't see sin in you. He's chosen to overlook that, chosen to forget it. That's the truth of God's word. And when we hear these accusations and hear these voices, we really have a choice. Am I going to believe what that voice is saying to me? You'll never be used in ministry. How could you have done that? God's so disappointed in you. God's not going to forgive you. That's the fifth time, the seventh time you've done that. You can choose to believe that voice, or you can choose to believe the voice of the book of Romans. It's God that's justified you. He sees you as white as snow. He's chosen not to remember your sins anymore. And you and I each day have a choice. What voice am I going to tune into? I'm going to listen to the accusations, listen to the charges, or I'm going to choose to know what God's word has said about me, that I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's the way he sees me. And those charges, those accusations are not coming from God, and I'm not going to allow it to push me away from God. Instead, I'm going to let it push me to God and his justification. It's a beautiful truth. And then he goes on to say, who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who's going to condemn us? Same group. Satan. Other people. Sometimes our own conscience will condemn us. Sometimes other people will condemn us. Sometimes preachers will condemn us. Same group of people. And here, Paul says, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ intercedes for us when there's condemnation. What does that mean? It's like a story I told a while back when I went to visit my little brother when he was in the Marine Corps. I headed out to Jacksonville, North Carolina, and met with him there and took him out to dinner. And after dinner, we went back to his barracks there, and they started their nightly ritual, which is this Marine-style WWF wrestling. It's just out of control. I mean, it's crazy as you can get. Teeth are flying, and blood is spurting, and it's just crazy. And I'm watching this thinking, man, this is outrageous. These guys are fit, too. They were running 5 miles a day and 100 push-ups and 25 pull-ups. They're just fit guys. They're in great shape. So I just felt like this fat hippie with him, all crew cut, bulging muscles. And this one guy, I don't know his name, he puts his hand on my shoulder and says, hey, Matt, wrestle me. I didn't know his name. I just call him Arnold Schwarzenegger because that's what he looked like. And he would have torn me apart. Absolutely. And I'm just thinking, oh, no. I mean, how do you get out of this? These guys are all tough guys, and I want to be a tough guy, but I'm not a tough guy. And so I told the story. My little brother stepped in and said, no, you wrestle me. I thought about being offended by that, but, it was pain or offending, and so I'll take offense any day. And so my little brother, they tangle up, and he interceded for me. I would have been done. I would have been history. I would have been torn apart, but my little brother stepped in between and interceded. That's exactly the work of Jesus Christ in heaven. Revelation 12:10 says, Satan's up there accusing us. Matt did this, and Matt blew it there, and Matt, you should see Matt right now, and you should see some of those thoughts that are going through his mind. Oh, you wouldn't believe what he did yesterday. How he's jealous and envious. Oh, throwing, hurling, condemnation, accusation at me, at all of you. That's what Satan does. And Jesus Christ intercedes. He steps in between those, between the hurling accusations of Satan and the Father, and says, wait a second, Dad. See, 2,000 years ago, I paid the price for that. 2,000 years ago, it's right Matt did that, and it's right Matt did that, and it's right Matt did those over there, and it's right Matt did that as well. And yes, he did that. Yeah, I know, I can't believe that as well. But here's the deal, Dad. I paid for the price. My blood was spilt for those sins 2,000 years ago. And I've forgiven Matt. And Matt is now inside of me. And the Father says, that's right. I don't see those sins. And so those accusations fall on deaf ears. That's what verse 34 is saying. Christ died. And he proved that the sacrifice took. He proved that his payment was paid when it says he's risen again. He rose again, proving that he paid the price, proving that the sacrifice took. He forgave us. And now he intercedes for us in heaven. There's no one that can accuse us. There's no one that can charge us. There's no one that can condemn us. And so now Paul just says, wow, wow. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So now Paul gets to this point where he says, well, this is so good, can it ever end? Will there be a point where this intercession, where this love ends? Because down on earth, you know what? We experience separation from love. Paul most likely was a divorced man at this time, many scholars believe. Because of his faith, because of believing in Jesus Christ, that time the ruling branch of Israel would have granted to his wife a divorce. That's right. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. You can divorce him. He would have had separation from his wife, from his love. He would have been ostracized from his family. Those that held on to the Judaistic thought, they would have separated themselves from him. You're not part of our family anymore, Paul. Forget it. He found separation in the church. Read the book of Acts. The church there in Jerusalem really wanted nothing to do with Paul. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "No man stood with me when I went on trial. Everyone has forsaken me." Paul understood, you know what? There can be separation. So is it possible? Is it possible to be separated from the love of God? And he names some things. Is tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If God loves us so much, then why am I going through this difficult situation? Life is not a fairy tale. Have you noticed that? I think at times we think in the Christian life we'll get to some point and then from then on out we're going to all live happily ever after. And we're all waiting for that point. And some of you have been waiting longer than others. You never get to that point. There's no point where we reach, no maturity where we get to where it's, ah, man, happily ever after. Fairy tale, you know. It just doesn't happen. Not this side of eternity. That's when it happens. When we move out of these bodies, out of this world, that's when it's happily living, when we live happily ever after. No fairy tale ending. And did you know, dads, I just read a study that fascinated me. Girls that are enamored, really enamored with fairy tales, you know, like Cinderella and Black Beauty and all those kind of things. Girls that are really enamored with that as youngsters, they wondered how it affected them in relationships when they grew up. And what they found is the girls that were enamored with fairy tales and they lived happily ever after and their Prince Charming came and swept them away and all that kind of stuff, what they found is they were ill-equipped for relationships with men. Because they thought, once I get married, it's going to be happily ever after. And what they found is that's not what happens in marriage. If you see a marriage that's happily ever after, it's because of a horrible four-letter word, W-O-R-K. Work. That's what a good marriage requires. It requires work. It's not just, all right, we're married, he's my Prince Charming, and I'm going to live happily ever after. No. And so girls, what they found was, you know what? They're ill-equipped. They thought it's just, once, you know, we're married, everything's going to be great. There's no fairy tale here. There's no fairy tale, Paul says. So he asks a very important question. Is it possible to be separated from this love? Sounds too good to be true. And then he says, verse 37, nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An incredible ending. And he says, no. In all these things, in all what things? These sufferings, these tribulations, he says, we are not conquerors. We are more than conquerors. What does that mean to be more than a conqueror? I think Daniel 3 gives us the best picture of being more than a conqueror. It doesn't mean freedom from problems, freedom from trials. There you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three men, choosing to stand up to the persecution of that world. And they didn't escape from the fire. They had to go through the fire. Heated seven times hotter. But it was in the fire that King Nebuchadnezzar looked into that fire and says, didn't we throw three men in there? And yet I see a fourth man, and that fourth man is like the Son of God. And he said, call him out. And it says, they called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of that fire, and they came out, and it said the only thing that was removed from them, the only thing that was burned on them was the ropes that were used to bind them. To me, that's being more than a conqueror. Not freedom from fire, freedom from trial. It's going through the trial, but in the trial, it's what Paul would call the fellowship of suffering. You meet Jesus in there. He's in that valley. He's the one that's coming close to you. And it's in that trial, in that furnace, that things that were binding us and holding us down and keeping us from what we could be, they're burned away during those trials. We're refined like gold. Purified during those times. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Not freedom from hard times, going through the trial, having fresh revelation of Jesus Christ, and finding freedom from those things that hold us back. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. And then he ends this wonderful chapter by looking up into the heavenly, into the spiritual realm, verse 38. He says, I'm persuaded that death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nothing in the spiritual realm can separate us. And then he looks at the physical world, height or depth, creature, created being. Nothing can separate us from the spiritual realm. There's no force in the spiritual realm. There's no force in the physical realm that can separate us from God's love. I believe there is one force that can separate you from God's love. It's the one thing that's not mentioned here. There's one thing, I believe, that can separate you, any believer, from God's love. What is that? It's me. I can separate myself from God's love. That's why the book of Jude, in Jude 21, says this, keep yourself in the love of God. You keep yourself in God's love. There's nothing out there that's going to separate you. No charge that can be counted towards you. No condemnation that can be aligned against you. But you can move yourself out of God's love. How do I keep myself from being moved out of God's love? How do I keep myself in God's love? To me, it's the beginning and ending of this chapter give us the reason. Give us the way. This chapter starts out by saying there's no condemnation. It ends by saying there's no separation. No condemnation and no separation. Wonderful bookends. Both of those statements are based on the same person. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ." Here in verse 39, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The way I keep myself in God's love is twofold. The first thing I always remember, why God loves me. God loves me not because I'm so lovable. The more you get to know me, the more you'll realize that. God doesn't love me because I'm lovable. God loves me because I'm in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because He's never changing, God's love for me never changes. So I need to remember, number one, why God loves me. Because I'm in Jesus Christ. And because He never changes, God's love for me never changes. And then the second thing I always have to remember is when. When did God love me? The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated His love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. When did He love you? When you were your absolute worst. When you were the worst you could have possibly been, that is when Jesus died for you. And if He loved you when you were your worst, know this, understand this, His love for you is not going to change. Remember why He loves you, because you're in Jesus Christ. Remember when He loved you, when you were your absolute worst. And when I remember those two things, I never stray. I'm never afraid that God doesn't love me, that God's disappointed in me. And it keeps me in His love. If He loved me when I was that way, I remember how I was. How He loves me today. If He loves me because of Jesus Christ and His Son never changes, then His love for me will never change. It'll cause you to break out into an anthem, a praise. And so tonight I went short. I'm thankful because I'm not feeling that great. But I went short so that we could do that. We could break into an anthem as we finish this chapter. So we're going to sing some praise songs. We're going to come up here and the table is open to you. You can remember. You can be reminded of the basis of God's love for you. It's not you. It's His body was broken apart so that you could enter in. His blood was shed so that you could be justified. That's the reason. So remember that as we sing. Remember that as you take communion. Just give thanks. Thanks for loving me. Thanks for loving me when I was my worst. Thanks for demonstrating your love towards me. Thanks for allowing me to be in your Son. And when you look at me, you see me as justified, as finished, as completed, as your Son. That's who He sees when He sees you. So give thanks and worship. So enjoy.